So again, it's chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated.
Thank you, Barb. You notice that we skipped a few verses there. That's because we will be coming back to those a little bit later. We are in a series on launching the mission in the Gospel of Matthew that looks at how Jesus trained his disciples and sent them out to do the work of making disciples of others right when he calls them. In Matthew chapter 4, he says that he will make them fishers of men. And he comes to a section now in chapter 13 where Matthew gives us actually seven parables. So the sort of a subtitle of this series is the parables of the kingdom. The first one that we looked at last week actually does not mention the kingdom, but it sets up the idea of the gospel as a seed that grows the kingdom. And so we'll be looking this morning at what is sometimes called the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. It's labeled differently. This is in some ways a cryptic parable, but anybody who's ever cared for a lawn or planted a garden has an idea of what is happening here. That is, you can intentionally plant something somewhere, but something else will often grow up around it. And Jesus is actually saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this. That something was planted by the Son of Man, that is by Jesus, and then something else was planted as well that grew up around it. When you first read the text, in some ways it maybe seems like it's a passage primarily about the destinies of two people, the children of the kingdom and then the children of the evil one, which it is. But when you kind of dig deeper in the passage, it actually addresses a pretty important issue of our day, which is the presence of evil in the world. One of the main questions that people have today, and philosophers and theologians throughout the centuries, is where did evil come from? And what's God going to do about it? Why doesn't he do something right now about all of the evil that is in the world? So this passage, the parable, in some ways, provides a very simple framework for understanding evil in the world and what God's plans are for that evil, what He is going to do with it. It's a simple framework, but it's actually profound because it provides the overarching narrative of how God will deal with the difficulty, pain, and evil that is in the world today. I'm going to give you kind of three headers for those of you who like structure and like to know where we're going. The first principle that I want to show us has to do with the origin and the invisibility of evil. That is, at first, you can't perceive wickedness, hardness of heart around you. That it's there, but you don't see it at first. And then secondly, after the origin and invisibility of it, is I'm going to call it the abhorrence of it. Because when we actually look evil right in the face, when you see wickedness and the horror of many of the things that happen in the world today, there should be a kind of repugnance, a repulsiveness within us. And then the final thing is how God deals with, or how He will deal with evil eventually, and His plans to actually eliminate evil by creating a new world from the existing world that we have. So it's the in origin and invisibility of it, the abhorrence of it, and then God's plans to eliminate evil in the world. And there's a lot of stories out there about how the world came into being and stories that we live according to. The question is, what does your story that you're living according to have to do with God's plans or the existence of evil in the world? I'm going to pray and then we'll jump right into this passage. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus, that He is the eternal Son of God, that He came into the world to sow seeds that would actually bring about and create the new kingdom, that He began launching that even while He was still here on the earth, and we look forward to the day when He will bring that to completion. You know of the difficulty, pain, and evil in the world today, even the trials and trauma in people's hearts and lives that are here, and we pray that Your word would be not only instructive to us, but comforting as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want us to see is what I'm calling the origin and the invisibility of evil. And you can see it especially in verses 24 and 25 right there in the beginning. I'm going to just start reading there at verse 24. It says, Matthew writes, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field.'" Now, remember that a parable is this kind of story that is laid alongside of a truth. It literally means to sort of cast something alongside. It has two root words there that mean to lay something alongside. And then what Jesus does is illuminate the truth of the story that He's telling, sometimes by interpretation, sometimes He leaves it as a mystery for people to interpret on their own. It's interesting that we're taught, in a way, as Jesus' disciples, to ask questions, because verse 10 of the previous parable, the disciples say, "Why do you speak in parables?" And He unfolds it to them. So some people think that when you become a Christian, then all your questions are answered. It's not true. What actually happens is you have more questions, and God invites you to ask those questions of Him, to probe deeper about what He's teaching in the world. So that's what the disciples do. They probe in verse 36, the second half, or the interpretation, they ask Jesus to explain the parable to them. Tell us what's going on in this passage. Matthew is all about the kingdom of heaven. In other gospels, the words kingdom of God are used. And some people think that Matthew just is using the word heaven as a proxy, something that's inserted to mean the same thing as the kingdom of God. But it's a little bit different because Matthew is all about the comparison of the reign of God, which is in heaven, and the reign of man, which is on earth, and how the kingdom of heaven is invading the earth. And what Jesus does is He uses illustrations from the earth to explain the heaven. So He says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then He uses an image, say, from first century agrarian rural Palestine that everyone there would grasp and would understand. But what He's doing is claiming that Jesus is Lord over both realms, that he's the true king of the earth and He's the true king of the heavens, so that at the end of the Gospels He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. He's saying he rules, he's the true king, he's the Christ or Lord over both realms. His teaching about heaven explains, his teaching about earth explains his rules, rule over the heavens. Now, one more thing before we jump into this. Last week, Jesus was teaching how the kingdom of heaven grows. How does it grow? How does God's kingdom grow? And the answer is through a seed, not a normal, perishable human seed, but in a supernatural, imperishable, verbal seed, which is called the gospel. So what happens is the gospel is planted in your hearts. It takes root and it starts to grow. Not always. Sometimes the evil one comes and snatches out the seed. Sometimes it falls on hard hearts. Sometimes it begins to grow and yet the thorns choke out the true fruit. And then sometimes it grows 100, 60, and 30-fold. But that's how the kingdom grows, is through the seed of the gospel. Now what Jesus is doing is not addressing how does the kingdom grow. He's saying what happens as the kingdom grows with the presence of evil in the world. Jesus tell us what we should think about evil that is in the world. Verse 25, in a sense, what will God do about the evil that grows up like weeds? It says, while his men were sleeping, that is the men of the master of this field were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Those two verses, 25 and 26, are making two important points. One is that the origin of evil is not with God himself. That is, it's the evil one who is sowing it in the world. It's an important point in theology because God created all things good, and evil is a corruption of what is good. And here it's saying that the devil or Satan is the one who is sowing these other seeds in the world. So that's important to understand, that the origin of the sons of the evil one is not from the master of the house, but from his enemy. And then secondly, that the existence of the weeds themselves are at first invisible. I'll state it as a principle. Evil is always initially invisible from its surroundings in the present world. And initially is the key word. When you look at your lawn, if you have the good fortune to have a postage stamp in the city of Chicago, initially is the key word, because even though weeds might grow up, you can't see them at first, but the seed of it is there. I'll illustrate it this way. This is a painful example, but one that's, in a sense, very sensitive to us right now. It's from the Boston bombing. At first, the evil that was present was indistinguishable from everything else around it. Many, many people had backpacks on. The seed of destruction was already there. The planning had been done. The evil intent within the heart had already taken place. The bombs were there. But no one knew until later, which makes all of the authorities afterwards scramble to find the videotapes to say what exactly happened. How could this possibly have happened? So what happens in the passage is, at first, it's like they're asleep. The evil is indistinguishable from the good. You can't see it. The seeds are still there. We ask about the background of the Sandy Hook Elementary Newtown, Connecticut killer. Where did this come from? How could we have missed all of the signs? At first, wickedness and evil in the world is imperceptible. It's invisible to our eyes. Now, I want to make sure that we don't become too arrogant or judgmental. I want us to think about our own hearts and what is being sown there. I want you to turn to James chapter 1, which is a few pages to the right. It's on page 1011 in those blue Bibles. And I just want you to see actually where some of this seed imagery comes from in the book of James. This concept of something being planted and then growing. I'm in James 1, especially at verse 16 through 18. Sorry, actually before that, verse 13 through 15. Says James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted from God. That is, evil does not come from God. It's not from his hand. He does not sow seeds of evil. Let no one say that, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So where does it come from? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what happened in Newtown. That's what happened in Boston as well. It brought forth death. The conception of sin brought forth death. Interestingly, we actually looked at this passage last week. Something else has to be planted within the heart in order to bring spiritual life, in order to save your souls. That is James 1:21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Right? So our own hearts, Calvin once wrote, are idol factories. We produce evil within ourselves. And then something from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:9, an important text to keep in mind. This is on page 645, to the left, way to the left. But it speaks about the human heart, and this is what he writes. Jeremiah writes, the prophet, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In other words, evil is imperceptible in the world before it gives full birth to sin and to death, but it's also imperceptible in our own hearts. When we look at our own hearts, we usually give ourselves a passing grade and don't notice the seeds of deception that are within our own hearts. So, evil does not originate with God, and it is also imperceptible in the beginning. I'm going to take us right to the next point. After this idea of this temporary invisibility of evil, we have the appearance, or what we could call the abhorrent presence of evil. It springs up. And I'll just ask you, who has not been dumbfounded before by the presence of evil in the world? Whether it's reading a headline on the internet or seeing something that you wish your eyes had never seen, who has not ever been repulsed by something? When the bomb goes off, we're stunned. The description of body parts flying. This is about the reality of evil in a way. Verse 26 in Jesus' parable makes clear that what was hidden at first eventually becomes known. The weeds appear. Look at verse 26. It says, then the weeds appear also. Verse 26, so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the reaction of the workers, what's their reaction? Let's get rid of the weeds immediately. They want to remove evil from the world, which is a good impulse. Verse 27, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, what's going on? Did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have weeds? There's a sense of shock. And then the master says, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? And he says, no, lest in the gathering of the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. The first inclination when you see evil in the world, when you hear about it, is something needs to be done about the neighborhoods of Chicago and the senseless violence. God, why don't you do something? What is it that we can do in our city? The natural human reaction to the presence of evil is to want to deal with it, and that's good. C.S. Lewis has argued that our sense of right and wrong is actually what he calls a clue to the meaning of the universe in mere Christianity. He argues that our sense of being offended when somebody accidentally treads on our toes is a clue that there's a sense of morality woven into the universe. He writes of the Nazis in World War II. He says, right, that is the desire to do what is right, which is hidden or woven into our hearts, is a real thing which the Nazis at the bottom knew as well as we did and ought to have practiced. Lewis is arguing that our sense of moral offense is part of the universe. He says of the Nazis, if they had no notion of what we meant by right, then though we might still have to fight them, we could not have blamed them for that more than for the color of their hair. God has created us to be naturally abhorrent of wickedness and evil in the world. A woman named Hannah Arendt once coined the term related actually to World War II and the systematic destruction of the Jews. She coined a term called the banality of evil, the commonplace nature of it. That is, even though there should be a sense of abhorrence, the bureaucratic obedience of the accountant, so to speak, who's involved in the vast war machinery regards evil as banal. It becomes something commonplace, and the horror and the abhorrence is removed. Dostoevsky and the Brothers K intentionally included horrifying passages in the Brothers K about children being speared with bayonets, about a dog, about a guard, a general releasing a dog to consume a child, in order to introduce and remind us that we can't be desensitized to the horror of evil in the world. To remind us that God has made us as human creatures to be naturally abhorrent of it. Some of you are well aware of the trial of Kermit Gosnell, the doctor in Philadelphia, who was just convicted of murder, but in 2011 was indicted with murdering 7 infants who survived abortions that he had performed. And literally what he had done, as some of you know, as most of you know, was insert scissors in their necks and snip their spinal cords of living children. According to the Wall Street Journal, investigators who raided the clinic in 2010 saw blood on the floor, smelled urine in the air. They found fetal remains haphazardly stored throughout the clinic in bags, milk jugs, orange juice cartons, and even in cat food containers. Members of Gosnell's staff testified that the abortionist would deliver babies who had been gestating for as long as 30 weeks, far longer than the 24-week limit imposed by the Pennsylvania law. The article in the Wall Street Journal goes on and says, these and other appalling details of the Gosnell trial elicit reactions that might be called revulsion or disgust or horror, which the author of the article is saying is right. Should feel those things. There should be an abhorrence. When we see evil in the world, there's a man named Leon Cass who the article quotes. He's a eminent bioethicist and a physician who taught at the University of Chicago for a number of years. And he wrote this. He refers to this as repugnance. As pain is to the body, so repugnance is to the soul. Repugnance is some kind of wake-up call that there's something untoward going on and attention must be paid. You cannot give a proper verbal account of evil, yet a culture that couldn't be absolutely horrified by such things is dead. Which raises the question, are we dead? Do we abhor evil when we see it in the world? We should cry out, what shall be like the servants of the master? We should be crying out, what is going to happen to all of this wickedness in the world? Why doesn't someone do something? When we see evil in the world, we should use every lawful means given to us to fight it. But we should also recognize that the scope and pervasiveness of evil is something so vast and intermingled within humanity that no human being could possibly remove evil themselves. And any utopian government that has tried to do so has ended up committing atrocities themselves. It's too intermingled. It's within our hearts. No human can remove it. Education will not do it. You can't educate badness out of our human hearts. Counseling won't do it. Counseling's good. Education is good. But they cannot remove the stain of sin. Politics will not do it. It doesn't matter who we elect. It seems like every time we elect someone from the left or the right, they also are corrupt. At least in Chicago. What is needed is new hearts and a new kingdom. We need something not from the earth to break in. Something from the heaven. We need the kingdom of heavens. We need the king to establish a new rule. So God has decided that he will bring about a new age, a total reversal, that will deal finally with the evil that is in the world. I'm going to say my third point, but Number one, evil does not originate with God. It's often at first invisible. Number two, when it does appear, it's abhorrent. We want to remove it. But number three, there will be a final decisive dealing with all of the evil in the world. In other words, God feels a moral repugnance as well. And there's both a warning and a comfort in the end of this passage. And I want to show you both. look down towards the interpretation of the parable itself. Now, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That is, Jesus Christ has come into the world to teach what John 3 says is that you must be born again. You must be born again. You need the seed of the gospel in your heart and your life. Verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. That is, those who determine to follow after Jesus Christ receive a new identity. I mentioned already that nobility has to do with this idea of having a kind of royal blood within you. When Jesus comes as the king into the world, he gives people a new identity and says, you are sons and daughters of the king. You have a new identity. Your old identity of being merely earthly and fleshly is no more what defines you. You have been born of the Spirit and given the Spirit, and you will be raised through this imperishable seed to new life. You're a child of the king. There's a great place in The Magician's Nephew in C.S. Lewis's novel where the cabbie receives a crown. He's just this ordinary guy, and they make a crown for him and they put it on his head. You're just ordinary people, children, sons and daughters of the king, if you're following Christ. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Jesus is very stark here. There's really only two people in the passage. There's two different identities. The children of the evil one and the children of the Son of Man, of the king. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. That is the turning point of all history. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So this parable answers the question, or deals with these questions. Where does all this evil come from? Why doesn't God deal with it? And when will he deal with it? And the answer is, he will deal with it at the end of the age. Why not until then? Verse 29, the wheat and the weeds are so intermingled that if God were to deal with it now, that both would be completely destroyed. Think about it this way. Imagine that at midnight tonight, God will wipe out all evil in the world. Every trace of evil will be eliminated. So at 11:45, the clock is counting down, 11:46, 11:47, moving towards midnight. And when the 12th gong hits at midnight, then all evil would be swept away. What would be remaining at that moment? Nothing and no one, because our hearts all contain seeds of evil within them. We need new hearts. Your heart is guilty, my heart is guilty, and the reason why Christ came into the world is to remove the guilt and replace the heart before the day of judgment, so that on the cross Christ was treated as the child of an evil one, the descendant of the evil one, so that those who are descendants of the earth might become the descendants of the King of Heaven. Sometimes I think, we think, you know what, I don't really like the idea of a judgment day. But if someone smashes into your car, you want someone to pay, right? And you don't want to have to pay for it yourself. We all actually do want a day of accounting. I was talking to an accountant in the congregation recently, and he said, I'm so tired of my job trying to find out why there was an 11 instead of a 10 somewhere deep within the books, you know? And he it's too meticulous for him. He wants to move on. But he also said, yeah, but it's actually important. What the scriptures say from the beginning to the end is that there is a day of accounting where everything will be sorted out. There's an accounting day that is coming. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the king, out of his kingdom. Listen to this. All the causes of sin. The causes of sin will be removed. And all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all I can say is this is a warning from Jesus in the parable of the kingdom. It says that there's an irreversible history turning moment that's coming, when some will be cast into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, occurs 6 times in Matthew, once in Luke, nowhere else in the New Testament, but it leaves no doubt about the unhappiness of the eternal state of the lost. There's a day of eschatological reckoning where wrongs will be dealt with. So there's a warning here, but there's also a comfort, and I want you to hear both the warning and the comfort. Listen to what it says right at the end of our passage. It says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Now, for those of you who live in Chicago, I have to explain part of that to you since you haven't seen the sun for 6 months. Just teasing. But can you imagine that? Shine like the sun. Have you woken up early in the morning, some morning, and watched the kind of molten lava spill over Lake Michigan as the sun begins to rise? Can you look and into the sun itself? Why did John Newton write, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun"? Because he's thinking of this, that the person who is seated next to you, if they are a child of the kingdom, will be shining with such brilliance that you would not even be able to cast your gaze upon them. We will all be wearing sunglasses like Bono in heaven. You will look at people and say, "You're bright today." Yeah, Herman's got some sunglasses on back there. He was ready for this passage. "How bright you are today." That'll be the greeting that you have to say to people. "You are shining with exceeding brightness." This is the destination of those who are in Christ. The church, the gathering of God's people, as humble as it seems and as weak as it seems, is a gathering of immortal beings who will shine with everlasting brilliance. There won't be a sun in heaven. They won't need one because y'all be shining like the sun. Don't be deceived by the banality of evil in your own life. You need a new heart. You need the imperishable seed of the kingdom to cause you to be a child of the King. C.S. Lewis, you're probably familiar with this quote, but I'm going to read it because it's absolutely appropriate here. "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors?" He says, "Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." Can you conceive of yourself shining as the sun so that others have to wear protective eyewear because of you? This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. God did not bring evil into the world, but evil is present through the sowing of the evil one. It's invisible at first, even to our own eyes, and yet then it begins to appear. And then one day there is a cataclysmic turning that will happen in all history when God removes evil with everlasting purpose from our own hearts, from the hearts of the righteous, so that they can shine. And then the sons of the evil one will be cast elsewhere, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus' final words in this parable are, "Let him who has ears hear." So I charge you to put your faith fully in the King from above, who has come into the world today to cause sons and daughters to call many to glory, that they might shine with the immortal presence of Christ himself, who is shining through him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, it's almost too difficult for us to wrap our minds around these truths. We are but dust. And yet you take that which is the first creation and you will bring about the second creation. Finish the work that you have begun in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here who this seems very strange and foreign to whom the idea of an imperishable seed seems unnecessary, offensive. I pray that you would plant the seed of the gospel, the eternal seed of the gospel, in the hearts of all who are here, that all might shine with the eternal radiance of the sun itself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.